Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his study on the book of Acts with the Lord's departure and return. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The book of Acts is a unique book in the New Testament. It's a history book, but it doesn't tell the history of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but just focuses on what came after the Lord ascended back into heaven. The Lord left his disciples with many commands to carry out, and Acts tells us how they did them. But we were just studying how the Lord ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So as these disciples looked up with rapt attention, they were visited by two heavenly messengers. Now these appeared to them like men. Men here is the Greek word aner, A-N-E-R, and it means an adult male person. It's often used of a husband. Well, these particular beings are adult, they are male, and they are personalities. Yet we can be sure that these particular men are not members of Adam's race like we are, but they're members of a heavenly race of beings. And this brings us to the heavenly race of beings that are often called angels. Strictly speaking, the Greek word angelos is not the name of a certain race of beings, which is what we make it to be in English. It's simply a Greek word. It's often used of human beings, and it means a messenger. It's no more the name of a race of beings than our word mailman is the name of a race of beings who bring the mail. No, these are heavenly beings, and it seems that in relationship to us, this particular kind of heavenly being is most often used as a messenger or an agent of God, as God sends them to human beings. Sends them often with his messages, sometimes with his help, comfort, and so forth. That's why I say they sometimes are agents, not just messengers. Now, when these heavenly beings are described, they look much like us. Now, there are other kind of heavenly beings that don't look like us. One kind is a spirit being, whom Christ testified about in Luke 24 and verse 39, when he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So the Lord revealed there that spirits don't have physical bodies. They don't have flesh and bones like we do. The spirit is connected with the mind, and apparently spirit beings are intelligences without a body, which since our intelligence is dependent upon our body, dependent upon our minds, our brains, we have trouble grasping how an intelligence could be separated from a body. But this word spirit certainly does not describe these beings with the appearance of men, for these beings have solid physical form as we do. Another kind of being is called a cherub, or a cherub in Hebrew. Now, these cherubs, or cherubs, bear no resemblance to our silly pictures of naked babies with wings. They're often called cherubs and are collected and used as decorations by women. No, these heavenly cherubs have a fantastic appearance. They have four heads or four faces. They have six wings. They have eyes covering their bodies. They are not little naked babies with wings. Now, compared to these cherubs, the beings we called angels look much like us. And this should not surprise us. We know that Adam's race was created in the image of God. And while I believe that there are other more important things about that than just our physical appearance, I think our physical appearance is part of it. And I think to deny that is to deny reality. We look like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ looked like us even before he became a man and dwelt among us. Now, if the earth is the home of a race of beings who are created to look like Jesus Christ, why would it seem far-fetched to us that heaven would also have a created race of beings that would make their habitation there who carry the same image? And I don't think that should be surprising to us. Now, at the same time on earth, we have many amazing and almost miraculous-seeming creatures who surround us, and they just seem normal to us because we're so used to them. Every time you hear about some new creature of the earth who you've never heard of before and hear about its characteristics, why it seems spectacular. It's just when you get used to them, they seem mundane. So if we have such fantastic creatures on earth, why would heaven not also have creatures dwelling there? That would seem quite spectacular to us when we first heard about them, and I would imagine that heaven does. However, heaven is different from earth in that the earth, as we know, only has one order of beings on it that are what we might call higher beings, with superior intelligence and superior ability to relate to God. Yet just because God only created Adam's race to be a masterful race on earth, why, there's no reason why heaven couldn't have more than one race of beings which bear a higher intelligence. And it seems it does. It has the beings we called angels, the beings called cherubs, and the beings called spirits, who have no bodies. But the angels are the race of beings that look like us, look like Adam's race, and yet aren't. And they dwell in heaven, and sometimes interact with us when God sends them to do so. So these men who stood by them in white apparel, I think, were clearly two men of this race of heavenly beings, this alien race, we could call them, from heaven, the angels. Verse 11, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So these heavenly beings have a question for the disciples. They ask them, what in the world is your motivation for gazing up into heaven this way? Now, they weren't saying this to chide the disciples for doing something wrong. No, this question was to get their attention and to point out an important fact that made gazing up into heaven after Christ not as important. And that is, they pointed out the fact that the Lord Jesus, the very one who was going up and ascending into heaven and whom they watched doing that, would come back the same way. Now this defines clearly how the Lord Jesus will return. And there have been some who have just been men born into this world who have claimed, well, I'm Christ. But no man could claim that. Christ will not return by being born again. Christ will return the same way he left, by starting up in heaven and passing down through the clouds and coming down to earth. Now, the Bible has multiple important passages about his return. And one very important passage is Matthew chapter 24, where in verse 30 we read, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And so the Lord here promised his return, coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, I would say this probably means literal clouds, for that was probably what it meant in Acts 1:9. When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And that seems to be a normal, what we would call a rain cloud. But we also know that clouds of angels shall accompany him as he returns. In Matthew 24:31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So it could be that the clouds he comes with are clouds of angels. In fact, it could even be that it was a cloud of angels that received him out of their sight in Acts 1:9, even though it certainly doesn't say so. But as far as his return will be to the same place from which he was taken up, I believe. Well, from what place was he taken up? Luke 24:50, in describing his actions right before his ascension, says, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them." And then it describes his taking up. So he He was taken up from Bethany. Now in Acts 1:12, we read, after his taking up, that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So if they returned from the mount called Olivet after his ascension, wouldn't that seem to indicate that he ascended from the mount called Olivet? Certainly seems to me that it would. Now, what was the mount called Olivet? Well, I don't think that was any different than the mount called Olives. In Mark 11 and verse 1, we read, right before the Lord's triumphal entry, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples." So it says he sent them from the Mount of Olives. But if we would compare that to Luke 19:29, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples." So that shows us that the Mount called Olives and the Mount called Olivet were the same, and it was from the Mount of Olives that the Lord ascended. Yet where will the Lord come when he comes back? Well, we can find out that from Zechariah in the Old Testament, the second to the last book in our Gentile Old Testaments. In Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of the book, and verse 4. It says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." So this shows us that when the Lord comes back, his feet will rest, he will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And spectacularly, the mountain will split in half and form a great valley in between the two halves. So the Lord, when he returns, he's not going to return to the United States. He's not going to return to Europe. He's not going to return to North America or South America or Australia or Africa or Asia. No, he's going to return to the Middle East, to the land of Israel, the very place from which he left. And he will enter there to rule the kingdom that is already established for him. Now, we don't know when his second coming will take place. But this has led some people to say it could be at any moment. And there was a famous bumper sticker that was popular some decades ago that read, "Jesus Christ is coming back." And that was true, but then it said, "It could be today." And that was not true. Because the fact is, the Bible reveals an order of events. And it reveals events that have to take place before the Lord comes back. And the Lord Jesus himself stated clearly in Matthew 17 and verse 11, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." So you see, the Lord Jesus couldn't come back today, because if he came back today, he would be coming back before Elijah. And that would be contrary to the Bible's order of events, and that would break the scriptures, and the scriptures can't be broken. No, the scriptures clearly declare that the Lord Jesus must remain on the right hand of God in heaven until his enemies are made his footstool. And that's declared in Psalm 110 and verse 1. "Where the Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, my Adonai, my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And that famous verse, Psalm 110:1, is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. Now notice it doesn't say, "Stay at my right hand until I send you back to conquer your enemies and make them your footstool." No, it says, "Stay there until your enemies have already been made your footstool. And then you can leave there." And I believe that there is a premillennial kingdom of God, wherein his enemies are made his footstool long before his second coming. So this was the Lord's ascension, and we go on to the return of the disciples and their prayer. In Acts 1 and verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Now, as I just showed you, Olivet is the same as the Mount of Olives. And this is the last mention of this mountain in Scripture. Although, as I said, it has an important future. It's where the Lord Jesus will return at his second coming. He'll return to this very mountain of Olives. Now, it says it was a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. And a Sabbath day's journey is about a half mile. Now, a Sabbath day's journey was not something the scriptures set forth. This was a Jewish tradition. They had decided you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, so they decided you shouldn't travel more than about a half mile on the Sabbath. So that became a marker for a half mile, a distance of a half mile, since it was this tradition. So they returned to Jerusalem, and in doing so, they obeyed the Lord's command in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, when he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So he commanded them to stay in Jerusalem until they received the promised Holy Spirit. And they obeyed that command by returning to Jerusalem after his ascension. Now notice this. They knew they had a great work to carry the gospel out to the world, but they didn't try to jump the gun by trying to start their work right away before the Spirit was given to them. And we too must do the same. We must be sure we don't try to start the Lord's work without the Spirit. Some people, you know, they come to faith in Christ, and the first thing they want to do is go out and do some great work for God before they really make sure that they know God and that they have the Spirit incorporated into their lives in order to have the power they need to do a work for God. We need the power that comes from a knowledge of the Word of God before we're ready to do a work for God. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to witness for the Lord and so forth from the moment you believe, but make sure you are seeking God through His Word and don't think you're qualified just because you were saved yesterday, that you're qualified for some great work for God. No, you need the Spirit incorporated into your life through His Word. Verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So we read here that after they had entered Jerusalem, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Now, upper room here is the Greek huperoon, and it meant the highest part of a house. Many of their houses in that day were one story, but this, it seems, was an unusual house that had a second story. And they were up in the highest part of the house, and that's where they were staying. Now, remember that the Lord didn't have a permanent place where he was staying. During most of his ministry, he was an itinerant preacher, even though he had a house in Capernaum. And we see the fact that he was an itinerant preacher in Matthew 8 and verse 20, where Jesus said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was the truth during most of his ministry. He was an itinerant preacher. And since they were in Jerusalem, the Lord hadn't had a house in Jerusalem, and yet they had found this place to stay. The 11 had been in Jerusalem for some time now. And so they had been forced to find a place of lodging. They had found it in this upper story room. Now, this is the last we read of their accommodations. So we don't know if they dwelt here throughout the book of Acts, or whether they took a different dwelling or had multiple dwellings. Well, we just don't know. As far as we know, maybe they stayed in this upper room throughout the book of Acts. Now, here we have a list of the 12. And this is the last such list in Scripture. And there were multiple lists in the Gospels, and this is the only one in Acts. Now, in his classic work, The Companion Bible, in Appendix 141, E.W. Bullinger points out that all the lists of the 12 follow a similar format. Each list is in the form of three groups of four disciples. Now, all the disciples are always in the same group of four. There's the first four, the second four, and the third four. Although the order within the four is not always the same. The first disciple in each group of four is always the same. Peter is always first in the first group. Philip is always first in the second group. And James, the son of Alphaeus, is always first in the third group. But after that, the others are not in the same order. Now, this last list of the 12 is unique in that Judas has died and lost his place. So there are only 11 listed, and there's a hole at the end in the last group of four. Now, this hole is filled in the very last verse of the chapter Acts 1:26, where the 12th name occurs, the replacement for Judas, as we'll see when we get there, Matthias. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So these all continued with one accord. They were in union. They were in agreement. They were all together. There was no infighting. There was no disagreement among them. Now they continued during this time in prayer. The Greek is prosilke, and is only used for prayer to the true God in the New Testament. At times it's used for a place where prayer is made, a place of prayer. But it's basically speaking and offering prayer to the true God. No, they didn't just offer prayer, they also offered supplication. And the Greek is deesis. And it refers to entreaty in view of a need. Though it can also be used for the need itself. But supplication is prayer for need. Now sometimes, we tend to make our prayers only supplication and nothing else, which is not so good. Prayer is talking with God. And you're talking with God shouldn't just be a laundry list of things you want. So we see from this that the disciples did not waste time while waiting for the promise of the Spirit from on high. They didn't sit around twiddling their thumbs. They didn't sit around entertaining themselves. No, they used this time for prayer. Not only so, but we read that it was not just the 11 who were praying, but also the women who were with them. The women who'd come with them from Galilee, they were praying as well. And of course, in Scripture, women are always welcome to pray, and their prayer is considered just as legitimate as that of the men. And it helps the men here. Now, not only so, but Mary was there praying with them, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his brothers were there too, praying with him. Now, it's interesting that this is the very last time we have mention of Mary, the Lord's mother, in Scripture. And the last time we see her, she's in prayer. So we see her faithful to the end, praying as our last view of her. Now, we would also note here that she is just one of the group of disciples and is in no way exalted here. Now, Mary was a blessed servant of the Lord. But we should not imagine she was anything more, the Holy Mother of God or anything like that. No, well, she was a faithful servant. That's what she was. Well, she was faithful to the end, praise God. We see her in prayer at the last, seeking the will of God, just like all believers have to do. And so there is no call here to exalt her above what she deserves. She's a faithful servant, a loyal servant. We should give her credit for such. But we shouldn't exalt her beyond that. So they are praying, they are ready for the promise of the Spirit, and yet there is one problem, and that is this hole in the 12, the missing spot left by Judas. And next time we'll see how they went about filling that. But in this portion, we see that the angels announce the Lord's return just after his ascension into heaven. This will not be a secret return. This will not be a reincarnation as some new baby born. But this will be a return just as he went. This return cannot be at any time. It can't be any day. It must follow the biblical timetable. Elijah must come first, and so must other things like the Antichrist. Now the 12 obeyed the Lord's last commands to them by returning to Jerusalem and waiting for his promise. Yet they didn't waste the time waiting, but spent it in prayer. Well, we have our promises from God too, and yet let us not waste time waiting for them. But let us wait in an attitude of prayer and anticipation, even as these disciples did. Praise God.
The Lord's disciples are obedient to his command to wait in Jerusalem. They only had to wait 10 days, but what a wait that must have been. What anticipation they must have experienced while praying, waiting for the coming of the promised helper, the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the Lord's departure and return. On our next program, Nathan will continue his study in the book of Acts with the fall of Judas. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, and that is going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. You can email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You also can write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we appreciate your financial support, we will never solicit you for funds in any way, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long, but we'll always look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.